We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're down to verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Very simple, forthright statement that Paul makes. This is as a last exhortation. The apostle tells the Corinthians, as he did in chapter 13, that all you do as Christians must be done in, by, and with Christian love or agape. He wants them to understand that in love means in God's spirit and character. Chapter 13 revealed to them that even the greatest ministries and power gifts will be of no spiritual value to the user or the gifted one if not done with the union of the Holy Spirit. He had already, again, previously dealt with them for thinking and acting like men of the world and not thinking or being mature in spiritual matters. Much of what the Corinthians had been and were doing was mixed with the pride of life, self-interest, and worldliness. Paul never once excuses it. Various stages in the epistle, he warns them and he makes statements that people who continue to live like the world and those who will not be led of the Spirit, they will not make it into the kingdom of heaven. He mints no words with them. On the minor fractions, he reproves them and allows them to know that God will correct them and deal with them. But if they proceed and do not deal with certain things, he tells them that they will not make it into the kingdom. So this has been a very, I would say, an epistle of warning to them. Again, much we had talked about that gone on and was very wrong, and he was not pleased with much of this. He's sending them this letter, but he plans on coming and straightening these things out in person. So this is sort of a pre-warning epistle, giving them opportunity, as we would say, to judge themselves, evaluate themselves, that when he comes, he will not have to deal in a severe nature under the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, he's given them ample warning of what God is not pleased with and what they need to deal with before he gets there and save them both some heartache. The apostle again had told them that no matter the greatness or the power of any gift in ministry, with the love from God guiding it, if it was not there, the user would receive no reward. They needed to understand this. And they would be considered not acceptable to God. And this is what Paul wanted them to know. Thus, we would have, in this state, he could talk to them again about things being wood, hay, and straw, as far as their rewards being burnt up or useless for spiritual value to them. Again, the gifts and ministries may help others, but not the user if they are not motivated, if they are not in union with the Spirit of the Lord. Again, he wants them to understand this. Again, he has previously told them that they can surely be guaranteed there will be a resurrection and there will be an answering to God. The wicked shall be punished and the righteous shall be rewarded. And he wanted them to understand that everything they do was not in vain and that God was considering all and would take everything into account on the day of judgment. And again, he gives them and implies again that they have to remind themselves. It's interesting, he puts this scripture right at the end, this word about whatever you do, do in love, because so much of what they had done was not done in Christian love. And he wanted them to understand that God is looking at their motives and intents, not just what they do or by what ministry they work or any power, that God's still looking at motive and intent and considers this in his dealings with the individual Christians. So again, as an example, just for us, you can have ministry, you can have power, you can have great service, yet it could not avail you anything before God. Again, one example would be you could give money to help poor Christians, and obviously it would help them regardless of your motive and intent. Yet if it was given with mixed motives, one could be to get attention for oneself or to satisfy selfish pride, the user was not to be rewarded or recompensed by the Lord. And again, he usually refers to as the day of recompense when God rewards all things. And yet in the present life, this person, as Paul had warned them and some of them are receiving, they could receive God's chastisement or punishment in this life, in the present state, for them not using their gifts and abilities in the right spirit. So we saw that many of them were sick and dying because they were having communion, they were doing many things, but they were disregarding and judging themselves as superior to poor Christians or those they considered not in their particular clique. He considered this strictly worldly, not of God. And so again, he told them that many of you are sick and die, already letting them know that God was judging them. Again, a proof that he still considered them his, and he was trying to correct them that they would not die and be damned with the world. So he took these as serious matters he was talking about. Another example, again, of gifts that could be used or ministries and yet be not much of value would be one to use his or her stewardship ministries. This could be anything from teaching to giving to hospitalities. But if a person uses it to get glory for himself, to draw attention to himself, or he gets substance or gets gain out of this, he's looking more from self-interest and monetary reward and so, again, this is unacceptable to God, and the only ministry that God is going to reward and accept is that which is done in the Spirit, again, in the right motive, and done as a love and duty unto God. And again, this implies our duty and love and service to the Christian and to those without when necessary. Remember, the apostle did say once, do good unto all men, especially to them of the household of faith. Christian teaching teaches the priority of Christians over the sinner. Again, many people in evangelism think the most important thing is to deal with the sinner. You do not find this principle in Scripture. The Scripture is you deal with God first, you deal with the Christian family, and then outwardly. Of course, in all general cases, Paul said, do good unto all men. But there's time we do put priority and preference before other things. And we have examples, you know, of how this is to be done. So when the apostle says all that you do is to be done in love, he is saying it must be the motivating power and person of God's grace and spirit. Again, he's linking this as he did through his epistle, and he does in many of his epistles. He wants to remind the Corinthians that they cannot serve the Lord in the self nature. They cannot serve God in the natural nature. It's useless. And it profits nothing spiritually. That they're going to have to be led, motivated, and inspired by the Spirit for any of their ministries and works to be considered acceptable to God and to be considered as love to God and to the people that he is demonstrating his grace toward. Again, we have to realize so much today that creates love is nothing but sentimentality and feelings and moods. And again, they have a place if they produce the desired effect. But often they do not. They're nothing more but moods and feelings that pass. This is a false Christian love. It has nothing to do with what the Scripture is talking about. The Corinthians loved those who were like them. They favored various teachers because of the way they spoke or their talents or their ability. This is strictly from the lower nature. It has no spiritual quality to it. They favored people with money and with knowledge. I mean, they were acting today just as people in the world do today, and just like most people that profess to be Christians, everything is a power struggle. It's who you know, what you have, and thus. And this is the power of the world. This is the worldly nature. It has nothing to do with godliness. And so, again, we have to understand this. Much of it is called Christian is nothing but the devil using Christianity as a mask. But underlying all this is nothing but the selfish nature motivated by demonic powers. And so Paul minces no words. He was not pleased with what was motivating them, and he told them the consequences of such. And again, as in Romans, he could tell them, you know, if you're led by the Spirit to do these things, you will live. He was letting them know that much of what they did, the Spirit was not involved in. It was simply them, again, doing as they pleased, and this again was unacceptable to God. So again, he goes on to say, all that you do. Notice he means all. He's telling them, because again, as we've read the epistle, we see so much of what they did was mixed again with self-interest and the carnal nature and even evil thoughts at times. And he was not pleased with them. So he was reminding them that everything you do, you must remember that it must be done in love. Again, we could say it must be done in God. It must be done in the Spirit. Again, as Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Again, if they would understand what he was saying, it was, you know, everything and many things you're doing is useless because you cannot be moved and be led of the Spirit at the same time that you are judging people as being inferior to you because they don't have the money or the power or the intellect you have. Again, James would say, hey, come on, you cannot have bitter and sweet water coming out of the same fountain. This cannot be done. So again, we see this principle. Go over, if you will, with me quickly to 1 Peter. He speaks on this same subject. Actually, he goes a little further. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Above all, see where Paul said, let all be done, you know, with love. Notice what the Apostle Peter says in this case. We'll read the scriptures. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But again, notice Peter says, above all. Again, the most excellent way that Paul would say, the more excellent way. Love was not to replace gifts, ministries, or service. For love as the Spirit of God moves, and which is of the Spirit of God, must move through these things to produce a desire and effect. Love as a feeling and sentiment or mood is useless. Remember that. It's useless. See, many people you hear today, they have a pat answer, well, let's just love them. But see, when you go to explain or have them explain what they're talking about, they do not have a leg to stand on. Their concept of let's just love them is let's excuse their sin and turn the other way because we don't want nobody to be offended by us. This has nothing to do but selfish thinking. They're not really interested in the person's spiritual welfare because if you was, you would not sit back at times and let people go to hell that should be warned and should be told the consequences of their action. Love is not passive. Most people pawn love off as something, you know, we don't want to offend nobody, live and let live. This has nothing to do with the love that the Scripture is talking about. Love is interested in the eternal destiny of people, and it will lay aside its own feelings and even people's judgment of it if truth must prevail. That often proves that people that talk this love have no understanding whatsoever about what they're talking about. They're merely talking about, let's have a nice feeling and sentiment towards someone or a good emotion. Let's shed a few tears and let them see we care for them, which proves nothing. We've seen this over and over again. Many people can show great emotion and feeling, yet it does not alter their actions nor their will. Many people feel guilty. They have a feeling. They come under conviction. They feel bad. Their conscience is disturbed, but they do not repent and do nothing about it. Therefore, it's useless, has no value. Their whining and crying and feeling bad does not move God in the least. If it moves them to action and to exercise choices, then God is impressed with this. Otherwise, it's foolishness, and actually it borders much of it on hypocrisy. Love as a feeling or sentiment or mood is useless. Remember this. If not acting through some avenue. See, again, we need to put the two together. When Paul talked about love being the more excellent way, never once did he imply or devalue gifts and ministries. Again, he would be contradicting himself. Again, we must understand that agape love cannot merely be a mood, a feeling, or a thought in your mind. It is therefore useless. You know, and again, we're going to see by the other apostles, they felt the same thing. Love is not in word only, but action and deed. We're going to see this. The Apostle James categorically states what? That Christian faith, remember, that's what he was talking about. If you claim to be in the Christian faith without giving to the brethren in need, he said, was dead and useless. The Apostle James made it very plain. You can claim all the Christianity you want. You can believe proper doctrine. You can believe everything you want about Jesus Christ. And if you don't help your Christian brother in dire need, he says your faith is worthless and it's dead. He implied what? That faith The true Christian faith without love and action is a useless religion. It's vain. That's the word they use. It means it has no value whatsoever. So for a person even to believe right doctrine and do not put the principles of God's Word into practice at times, he states that they cannot be Christians. James makes it plain that their Christian faith is dead. It means they're not saved. They don't have the Lord, is what he tells them. So we're seeing that love cannot be a feeling or mood in itself. The Apostle John states in his first epistle that we are not to love in word or lip service. This is what he meant, in tongue. That in itself is not love, but in deed, which means what? Action, service, practical means, which is what he called in truth. He says you're to love in truth. Again, not just making expressions. Remember in the Old Testament, they did this with God. They worshiped, they came to the temple, they sang beautiful songs, they made sure all the instruments were right, they went through all the ritual, the motions, and God's evaluation was what? They serve me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're not mine. And yet all of their outward ministry appeared to be nice. Again, it appears that Jesus had something similar to say to the church at Sardis. They have a name, they're alive. They're very busy, they're very active. But in that case, again, it was not the proper love toward God that God wanted. And therefore, he said, they're a dead church. They have not me in it. They are not Christians, is what he meant. And we need to get back and see what Christianity means. Again, so when we see actions and deeds and words in themselves can be false, yet feelings and moods and expressions of love, verbal and sentimentality, that can also be false. Both of these must be motivated, and both of these must have the Spirit in it. For again, the Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. Yet through Christ Jesus, we can do these things. He separates the natural from the spiritual. Much that is called love is nothing, again, but human thoughts and reasoning, which has no place if the Spirit is not involved here. Most so-called love for God and others is merely feeling, sentiment, and useless talk. And this is what you will find. Many feel pity and yet do nothing, and it's useless as a form of love. See, when feelings and sentiment moves to compassion, then love is manifested. Compassion acts and moves by works and deeds. So you see the kind of love that Scripture's talking about, Christian love, is active. It is not passive. It is not a statement in itself. Again, there must be the corresponding action to prove this. And the Apostle James made this very plain, as John did. John clarified very quickly in his epistles, certain actions and deeds proved that the love of God was there, and certain actions and deeds proved that it was not. And so again, they made it very plain to what they expected, and that the Holy Spirit's love was different, could not be manufactured on its own, and that we could not exercise these forms of love without the Spirit in us. It does not come naturally to man. The natural man perceives not the things of God. They are foolishness to him. So many people are using the guise of Christianity, being deceived. They go through a lot of moods and feelings and actions that still are motivated by self-interest, by a desire to be seen, by a desire to be special. They cannot do anything for other people without this there, because they don't have the Spirit motivating them nor helping them. And this is why the apostle could say, even if you give your body up to be burned, even if you offered yourself as a martyr, if it was done out of self-interest and to get attention and to glorify yourself, he was saying this was unacceptable to God. If you give everything you own to feed the poor, and people should be helped, but he was saying if your motivation is still from the self-nature, it's nothing. It has no spiritual value whatsoever. See, this would border on Pharisaical self-righteousness. So that's why we can see that much that we do as Christians, unless we get God's help, it cannot be spiritual and it cannot be pleasing to God. Whatever is not of the Christian faith and motivated by faith and love out of a pure heart is unacceptable and is considered sin by God. So again, he wants them to know at the ending of this exhortation, he sums it up with, let all that you do be done in love. Again, we could actually translate part of this, it would mean the same. Let all that you do be done in God. And that would explain more clearly what kind of love he's talking about. And what is the love of God? It's benevolence, it's goodwill. When we think of the love of God, it ultimately comes from what? That God's basic interest is the goodwill of people, but not at the expense of holiness and truth and the other attributes of God. This is, again, very misleading to many people. For God so loved the world, again, he gave his Son, but the very people he has given his Son for, his very enemies, his wrath remains on them as they remain in wickedness. So we need to see that God does not simply consider his love toward people as being a feeling or emotion, that he can truly care for the repentance and care for the salvation of wicked people, yet at the same time, he can despise the sins they do and he can act accordingly against this. And so we need to see with God, love is not a special feeling. Love is not simply a mood or a sentiment. God has that portion of him. Obviously, we study Scripture, and we see that there are parts of God that is grieved. But again, his moods and sentiment are never laid aside, nor ever sacrifice who he is, nor the principles of his character, of holiness, justice, truth. They're never sacrificed. For again, then it would not be who God is, and it could not be the God of love if he did otherwise. So he summed up basically most of the epistle now. He's ended it with all of his corrections and reproofs. He's brought them back to a point. Just remember everything you do, because see, much of what they were doing was not in the Christian spirit, or it was mixed with the flesh. And he was telling them, just remember everything you do must be done in love, must be done in the spirit, must be done in God, or it's of no spiritual value whatsoever. He wants them to understand this. Okay, now we go down to verse 15 where he's beginning to end this. Now he says, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaeus. This was an area somewhere around Athens. Some believe it was a port. And that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. He's reminding them, they were spoken of earlier in the beginning of the epistle, of their service, of things they'd done. They were coming along, it's believed, with Timothy. And again, as he told them to treat Timothy, remember that these people were one of the first ones brought to the Lord. And now their ministries are to the believers and to the saints. See, isn't it astounding? He didn't say, oh, they're out evangelizing the world and the most important thing in the world is a winner's soul. Paul never did say that. He understood people's place in ministry. And he said, what? They understood the scripture, do good unto all men, especially them of the household of faith. What were they doing? They were devoted. The word means to be addicted to. That's basically what it means, to be a fanatic about their ministry to the saints. Isn't it interesting what they said? Didn't say to the sinner. Though that's implied by the light and by what they did, and as the church functioned, they had the various functions. But he understood that their actions, and God would hold them accountable to how they treated one another. Again, treating the sinner bad is wrong. Hating a brother in the Lord and being spiteful and unforgiving and all of this, the Apostle John says that person is yet in death, that they have no eternal life abiding in them. For he said, how can you hate your brother and love God? Again, it was rhetorical. It could not be done. So again, we have to understand that priority, again, was to the body of Christ. And so he tells the Corinthians in verse 16, he says, that you be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and their labors. The works and labors that's going on. Be in subjection. This is probably a strong word that he's using toward them. Remember, the Corinthians were very proud of themselves. They thought themselves very elevated and knowledgeable. And yet Paul had to bring them down and say, you know, you think you know enough, but you don't. You don't have the wisdom to be spiritual in your knowledge. He reproved them for this. And he wanted them to understand, you need to learn how to serve and be humble. Their attitude was that people were for their benefit and that they could sit as judges and evaluate what they wanted. So there was much pride in them and very little humility. Most of what they were doing out of a selfish nature to get attention for themselves and for pride. And he was telling them, grow up. He was letting them know that you don't understand the Christian character. Well, as Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. The Corinthians were not interested in being servants. They wanted to display their gifts and their powers. They wanted to be thought wonderful and powerful, and they wanted people being their servants. So they'd missed the whole spirit of what Christ was talking about. They had proven, in general, they were not being led by the Spirit of God, and therefore the consequences were worldly, and that's what they were getting. Okay, in verse 16, he said, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Zacchaeus. And he said, what? Because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. I find this interesting here. It's a mild reproof of the Corinthians not supporting their apostle and their founder. Notice he never insisted on this, but the way they treated him, he also decided. And he did reprove them to tell them how they had treated was wrong, and they didn't understand really what was going on, that he was their spiritual father, and they were going to find this out when he came. If they had not straightened up and dealt with certain things, he was going to come with a rod. He wasn't going to ask them whether you accept my opinion or my ministry. He was coming, and he was going to demonstrate his apostolic authority, and so he was warning them about this. But here, again, he said, they supplied to me what was lacking on your part. Again, it seems like the more that Paul did for the Corinthians, the less they thought of him. They actually, as a whole, didn't want him. They wanted the good speaker, Apollos. They wanted to sit there and evaluate. So again, showing you they really didn't have much spiritual value among them that amounted to anything. And Paul basically comes out and tells them this. He minces again no words with them. But he says, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. And he says, therefore you are to acknowledge such men. They were good at hospitality. They were good at helps. They came in a humble spirit. They came to serve. They did not come to be flattered. They did not come to be impressed. They were not looking for what the Corinthians so often were looking for, selfish attention, wanting to be special, wanting things to draw attention to themselves. And again, Paul and the scripture reminds us this is from the lower nature. It has nothing to do with godliness. Verse 19, again, then he says, the churches of Asia greet you. Remember, he'd gone through all of these areas, portions of Turkey where many of the churches were, portions of Italy, and various areas around there. The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Prisca. It says they greet you heartily in the Lord, very interested in what was going on with the Corinthians. It's believed that some of these people were the ones who were informing on the Corinthians, were getting messages of all the bad things that were going on. And Paul, again, minced no words about that, of how he got the information. You know, he did not consider it gossip and slander, because the main purpose of relaying this message was for their spiritual edification, that something was amiss here and somebody needed to deal with the Corinthian leadership and deal with the Corinthian church to keep them from ending up as Sardis and Laodicea had ended up, okay? Which really came later, but it was the same thing that would happen to them if they did not continue sound in Christian doctrine and Christian practice. And he says, and with the church that is in their house. Again, we find the statement here. Most churches at this time were home churches. This is why, as you read the book of Acts and portions of the epistles, you find this so. Never once do we have a description or a statement that 500 and 2,000 people met together in this big building and they considered it a church. Isn't this interesting? Most of the churches were home gatherings, and it appears, again, from Corinthians, that these home gatherings attempted to gather together at times. We don't know where they gathered. Maybe some people had large enough homes to seat or to arrange for several hundred people or so, but we cannot believe there were thousands of people gathered together. I don't think the Romans or the other societies would have accepted this. Remember, at the time, Christians were not that popular, and they were not purposely trying to draw the wrong kind of attention to create problems when it wasn't necessary. Okay? Verse 20, he says, all the brethren greet you. He's simply passing on messages. greet one another with the holy kiss. This kiss in the ancient world, and this was not among Christians only. Again, this was just a common practice, you know, as we shake hands and do things like this. This was the common practice. But back then, when you greeted someone with this kiss, it implied that you were wishing them peace and you wished them no ill will. Yet in the world, the Roman world, the Greek world, often this was just a mere form, and there was much hypocrisy behind it. Much was to save face. Much was political. People would smile as they politically tried to stab you in the back. So he was telling the Christians that theirs was to be different. Greet one another with a holy kiss, implying there's no evil, there's no ill will involved, there's no malice, there's no lust, there's no self-interest. Again, when he uses the word holy, he's clarifying something that the world could not use and the world could not understand. Remember, faith and love out of a pure heart. This is where the holiness would come in. Verse 21, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul, again the apostle, letting the Corinthians know he personally was writing this ending in his own hand. Most of this epistle was under dictation, and that again was a common practice. And again, some believe that Paul's eyesight, again part of his stake in the flesh, some dispute this, but it doesn't matter. At various times, this was common again for those to have, again, what we call secretaries or scribe-type people that would write these things, and a lot of times they would simply sign them or write a note at the bottom. But again, all of the message was from him. It did not matter who was writing it. It was from him, and again, this is simply what he's telling them. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The statement here is he's making, he's not calling down any particular curse on anyone in the Corinthian church. This could be misled here. But again, he's ending, he's making certain general statements as he would salutations and stuff. The apostle is simply stating that anyone who does not follow the Lord Jesus, this would imply anyone who is not a Christian serving the Lord will be, on the day of judgment, accursed by God. And this is simply what he means. Remember, the Lord said many would come to him and say, Lord, Lord, that claimed to be Christians. And what was Jesus' response to them? He said, you cursed of my Father into everlasting punishment. So this is simply what Paul is saying. If anyone does not truly love the Lord, and again, this can only be done by the person who submits to the Lord and follows him, he is to be accursed. This is going to be his final end when it comes. And then he simply says, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, or our Lord is coming. The Apostle John ends his letter or book of Revelation with the same thing. Even so, come Lord Jesus. They were looking for the Lord to come and do away with evil and establish the kingdom. And this is what they were looking forward to. And so Paul again is ending this with saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. Again, remember in the previous chapter or so, he told them there is a resurrection and there is a judgment, you know, and there is a time coming for these things. Then he says simply in verse 23, as he does in the other epistles, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Though this was a warning exhortation in general, he does all in love. He does what he practices. He does not end it with a sharp rebuke. He simply desires God's grace on them. That expresses his true Christian character, is that he wants change and he wants God's grace to conform them, again, with their permission. They cannot bear fruit unless they abide in Christ and in his principles. But he wishes God's favor and grace on them to keep them and to show them the way. And then he says, my love be with you all. He's talking about his Christian love. He said some sharp things to them. He's rebuked them. But he wants them to know at the end that all that he does, all that he's done as an apostle, has been for their spiritual welfare. He has kept nothing from them. He has told them the truth. And he hopes, in general, as he said before in other epistles, you know, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I tell you things that you need to know, not necessarily things you want to hear. And see, that's what the true teacher, minister, that's what the true ministry of Christ must be. It must never sacrifice truth for sentimentality, for feelings or mood. Because otherwise, again, it would not be the truth of Christianity, nor would it represent God properly. For God so loved the world, God's purpose for mankind is, he stated it in the old and the new, it's not his will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of Christ. And that knowledge meant to fall under his control, to be led of the Spirit, to be in union with him in his family. That is the will of God in general. Yet the scripture also tells us, few there be that find it. Again, it does not alter the fact, nor does it change God's purpose in this. God desires man's repentance. God has no pleasure in his judgment and his final judgment in hell. But again, he will not alter holiness, has no desire to alter his word nor truth. He sets out what's there as he did in the Old Testament. He says, before you I have set blessing and cursing, and you must choose the path you're going to take. But basically, God is not going to change. He has established who he is to man. He stated whereby he works by various principles. He is no respecter of persons. And he states emphatically, if you live a certain way, you will be consigned to hell. If you live another way, you will be consigned to heaven eternally. God minces no words, yet his intention is goodwill. His intention is even that his enemies will turn and be saved. But he is not going to do anything to alter his holiness, his purposes, his will, and he has no desire to do this. And so we have to understand this. So let's go ahead and end here at the ending of the book or the letter or the epistle of 1 Corinthians. Lord, give us wisdom to apply the principles. Many things that Paul has said to the Corinthians, we find no practical application. Yet in many things we find spiritual application. And comparing with Scripture, we can find basic areas and methods that they didn't deal with that we can apply the same principles and learn what you require of us and how a person can stay in the grace of God. We ask you give us wisdom to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.